Welcome to everyone tonight. As always, welcome to those who've joined us on this cool evening here in Esperance, coming out to the manse. Welcome to those zooming in, including those Esperance folk who are avoiding traveling in this cold evening. Always good to have people join us via Zoom. And as we always do, a special welcome to you who may be listening to this at some other time in the future. Before we go any further, we'll ask Andrea to pray for us, please.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, be with us as we gather together and to study your word, to hear again what Glenn has been working on and studying and in our study of Genesis. Clear our hearts and minds to receive it and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us as we listen and question and are challenged by it. So bless us now as we share in that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Okay, tonight we'll be starting with the last verse of chapter 2, which is 25, 2 verse 25. We left that last time, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses, all being well. That's what we'll read of chapter 3. We have mentioned before that chapters 2 and 3 do form like a unit together. One of the things we've mentioned about this section of not just of Genesis of the Bible is this use of the Lord God, which is Elohim Yahweh, or Yahweh Elohim, but yeah, that it's using the personal relational name of God that we see God revealing in the Exodus, burning bush. That's the name there. I am who I am. But this phrase together of having Lord and God together doesn't occur all that often in scripture. And sometimes you'll see it elsewhere in English, but it'll be Lord with just a capital L. This is, you'll see in your translations, it's Lord with in small caps, so the ORD are capitals as well. That means the word Yahweh is beneath that. But the God part, the Elohim, is the name of God that was used in Genesis 1, the Almighty, all-powerful creator. But we saw in 2, Lord God's used an awful lot. In fact, there's places where you think the author would just say he, but keep saying Lord God. He's emphasizing that this is the creator relational God, that he's involved with this creation of man in a very personal level. So last week we looked at the fact that or 2 weeks ago, that it wasn't good that man was alone. We actually had something that was not good before the fall. So one of the things we have been mentioning is that for our English use and our modern understanding use, it's probably better to avoid words like perfect creation. Because there was things to do. There was garden to look after. There was something not good, but God was in that not good, basically showing Adam that he needed others. He needed a relationship. And we talked about the creation of Eve, that it's probably better rather than to say rib. The word there that is used in the Hebrew is not the normal word for rib. It means the side. And so some even argue that it's almost as though Adam is torn in half. But it's a good chunk. It's not just a little bit of Adam. But that Eve is created as a helpmate, as a working partner, as there's a lot of equality when you understand the actual words that are there. The word for helpmate that is used for Eve is most commonly used in the Old Testament for God himself. You know, God becomes our helpmate to get us through things. So it's not a, I'll send you an intern, you know, I'll send you a maid or something like that.
We're elevated, don't get ideas.
This is new to me.
Part of what we're seeing here is how it was intended to be. Chapter 2 is very rosy. When they see each other, there is great delight. There's, you know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There's all the talk about marriage and family and everything else. And one of the things I failed to mention last time, which I do think does need mentioning, is that just because Genesis 2 is concentrating on marriage, because that's very important for when it comes to the being fruitful and multiply. Though we did point out that when marriage is being talked about in chapter 2, that is not mentioned. It's all about relationship, not about procreation, which is often forgotten in marriage, especially in church history. There was often, you know, sex was this bad thing that we'll tolerate to produce kids. That's not the Genesis 2 picture. It's good God-given pleasure that is designed for a husband and wife to be even more intimate. And that's how God had designed and set everything up. But in saying all that, I did fail to mention Genesis 2 isn't saying that unless you're married, you're not whole, you're not a real person. We all at some stage are not married, even if we eventually marry, because in our youth we're not married. We may lose our partner. We may never get married. One of the big arguments that you can't say it's in any way less is that Jesus himself wasn't married and he was fully human. It's that if you're not married, then you've got to deal with this aloneness. I think part of what it's saying, there's a natural desire to be intimate with others, not always physically intimate, but emotionally,
relational,
but strong relational. Yes. And so I think that does include friendships, that does include other sorts of relationships. For us as Christians, it includes church family, but good friends. Notice Jesus had the 12, and in the 12, the three were even closer. There was levels of friendship going on there. I just thought when I was thinking about what we talked about, I didn't want to sort of leave it. And you do sometimes get this in some church circles where basically if you're not looking at getting married, something's wrong with you. Genesis is not suggesting that here. But it is presenting a, and I said, we'd avoid the world perfect, but it's a pretty ideal situation. Adam and Eve are head over heels for each other. They are equals. They are working together. They have work. They have this wonderful relationship with God and God with them. What more could you wish for? We'll now read, because verse 25 sort of sums up chapter 2 well, but it also leads into an important factor in chapter 3. So do we have someone who would like to read verse 25 up to 3:10?
I'm happy to Mark the rest. Now the serpent was small. Oh, 1 minute, sorry. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say that you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid."
Okay. So let's deal with verse 25 and then we'll move into chapter 3. So Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. You can see just as what you heard in verse 9 and 10, we start to get into suddenly shame and nakedness and things become a problem. Nakedness here is not a problem. Most commentators point out that often elsewhere in scripture, nakedness and shame are tied together. And that often it's one of the loss of dignity poor people have because you're often without clothing. You know, your clothing wears out. I remember people didn't have lots of clothing. There was no op shops or things like that. And so to clothe the poor was one of the commands of God's people, you know. That was seen as pleasing to God. But there was shame involved in that. And so still in chapter 2, we get the mention of shame, but in a negative, as in no shame. In that world, there was no shame.
One of our kids used to say, "Hide your shame," when he saw us naked. He'd say, "Mum, hide your shame." For a little kid, that's an extraordinary statement.
It does summarise chapter 3 well.
But if you realised he was doing that.
But in chapter 2 concept, There is none of that.
No.
The relationship between God, between Adam and Eve, is without shame. It is fully open, fully relational. They all see each other for who they are. Okay? And so naked in that concept is also being fully open to God as well as fully open to each other. So it's physical, but it's also talking emotional, mental, spiritual, and intimacy that we're about to mess up. But it's very relational. We need to keep that focus on the relational. And I think the author, we've talked about the most likely scenario of Moses, and that this would be, they'd be hearing this story during the Exodus years, wilderness years. And so the focus is that the relational God that got us out of Egypt is this same God who created everything, who created Adam and Eve, who did not intend for the mess that happened, But we'll talk more about that as we get into to chapter three. So I think it's chapter two, I think, is one of those brilliant chapters in the Bible we often don't spend enough time in. And we often want to know, you know, what's heaven like, or what, you know, what's the new earth, heaven and earth like. I think chapter two gives us a bit of a glimpse, but it's going to be far better than what chapter. But chapter two is a pretty good situation. And verse 25 ends that well.
And yet the tree was there.
Yes.
So it was beautiful, but the tree was there.
Yes.
And so why was the tree there?
That is one of those good questions. And we're not given.
And why was the snake?
Yeah. That's going to be one of our questions for tonight. Yes. There's a lot of whys. And one commentator, sort of looking at chapter three, came up with, I think, must have been 25, 30 questions that comes to mind as you read through chapter three, and sort of pointed out, you know, only a couple of these are addressed. But it is also not uncommon, as we get stuck into scripture, that it is often that way. Sometimes it leaves us with questions rather than answers. And if you feel that way at times, I would suggest you're probably actually reading scripture right. You know, if we think that we read it and we get all the answers, we're probably reading it at a superficial level. I'm not trying to not know that, you know, the really big answers are all in there. But often God wants to engage with us. And by not giving us all the answers, he's inviting us, let's discuss it. You know, just as we discuss it here, he wants us to discuss these things with him. Yeah. So we have the temptation tonight. We will go through this individually, but let's just think of this temptation with Eve. In what form is this encounter done? What does the serpent do?
Converses,
yeah. It's a dialogue, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So it's temptation through persuasion, through words.
And animals obviously could talk.
Well, this one could. And so that's one of those questions. But when we think of an evil presence, we'll talk more about that in regards to the servant, and a temptation by talking, can you think of another significant one in Scripture?
Satan? Jesus?
Yeah, Jesus's temptation is very similar to Eve's.
Yeah.
It's the devil, the evil one, is suggesting, you know, you're hungry, why don't you make, what would be wrong with that?
A reasonable suggestion.
Yeah.
And isn't he trying to use reasonable suggestions here? With Jesus, the evil one quotes scripture. He can't do that here because it's at the beginning, but he quotes God, you know, let's talk about what God has said.
Mm.
He's not afraid to engage scripture.
Mm.
Let's talk about this. Now, maybe you've misunderstood, or, you know, this, so there's similarities there. But we know where we are, and from what we've just read, Eve fails, yet our Lord Jesus didn't. He never lost his trust in his Father. Eve is tempted in the garden, where they have everything they could ever want. So she's tempted in abundance, in luxury.
Yeah.
Where is Jesus tempted?
In the desert.
Desert. After many days of without food and water. So in lack of stuff, in exhaustion.
Could have easily given
him. Oh, yeah. So he had a lot more going against him than Eve did, yet he held true. So that sort of fits in a bit with what we saw in Romans as well as elsewhere, where Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam, where the first Adam failed, our second Adam didn't. And so I think as we look at this tonight, as we go through the temptation, keep in mind Jesus's temptation. Though Eve fails here, who is our representative, our ancestor, our other representative, far better representative, advocate, our Lord Jesus, doesn't. He's going to go through temptation and do well. Now, another interesting thing is, when is this temptation occurring?
When?
Now, if we read scripture.
Early days.
Well, early days is probably a good thought. We're not actually told how many days goes between the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3.
Straight away.
Luther argued that he thought it happened on the seventh day. That they had a good first day, good day 6, you know, creation day and everything. And then on the seventh day, they messed it up. But I'm not sure we have enough evidence for that. Later on, we saw that God comes in the cool of the evening to walk with them, you know, to spend time with them. Yeah. It seems an indication that this is a habit. Yeah. I think more than one day is probably needed for it to be a habit. So I'm sort of with Nola here. I think it happened in early days. It's not a long period.
It didn't take us long.
No. But as the other thing to think of is we have a pair of pretty ideal physical specimens here who are madly in love with each other. If it was a year or more later, you'd think there'd be kids around. So that doesn't happen till outside the garden. So early days, I think, is probably a reasonable suggestion. The other thing to remember, and a number of commentators do point this out, is that we can fall into a bit of a trap of thinking that, I mean, Luther's argument, they were one day old when it happened. Even if we say they were 1 month old when it happened, we tend to think of them as infants. And therefore, how could they possibly know what was the right thing to do? You've got to remember, God did create an adult man and an adult woman. We're not told to what degree they were educated, but there's language and other things that they can do. But we also forget, this is before the fall. When it comes to our reason, when it comes to our minds, our emotions, we're damaged by sin, aren't we? You know, Paul, that was one of the big things we saw throughout Romans. We can't even think about approaching God unless the Spirit does something in us, because we're so badly damaged. Adam and Eve worked. They had really, well, Luther argues that they had really, you know, close to perfect reasoning. They had direct communication with God. They had an understanding that we would dream of. So they're inexperienced. They're not idiots. Does that help? I think we need to take... They are inexperienced.
They're innocent.
They're innocent. But then that we say this happens in early days. Remember, in Jesus's ministry, he's baptized, and the baptism is seen as the start of the ministry. And then he's taken into the desert. The temptation occurs very early in that. He hasn't yet experienced all, because you've got to remember, Jesus is fully human as well as fully God. And Luke points out that as Jesus grew, he grew in favor of men, that there was a learning experience. We see in the Gospels that Jesus learnt, and you know, his experiences were real experiences. And so he is yet to have all the experience of the ministry. We don't know what he was doing for those years between 12 and 30. Most likely working as a carpenter. That's what kids follow their parents and do that. Yes, he may have done other things, we're just not told. But his whole life changes with his ministry. So he hasn't had that experience. So there is a similarity there in that lack of experience when it comes to, shall we say, comes to being the Messiah. Adam and Eve have the lack of experience of being the image of God. You see the parallels there? So then it's just worth bearing in mind as we look at what happens here. Because we often think, what would have I had done if I was Eve, or what would have I have done in Adam? It's not a fair comparison because we're already damaged with sin. Mm. They weren't at this stage.
That's right. We've got the privilege of hindsight.
Of hindsight as well.
I'm thinking to myself, why didn't they say, we'll talk to God when we talk to him?
Exactly. That is one of the big questions, and a really good question.
Well, ask God, why should we believe you?
We were just told in chapter 2 that they had this great relationship with God. God's not brought into the conversation. That's
the temptation is, the snake is, don't trust him.
Yes.
He hasn't got your best interest in mind. You can't trust him.
And as soon as mistrust enters, communication and relationship stops. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah. Okay, let's have a closer look at the temptation. I think you're quite on par. They're the sort of questions that I believe the passage is wanting you to ask. Why doesn't this happen? Some of those whys are to give us insight as to more of what's going on. You find that a lot throughout the Old Testament. Why did David do this and not that? Why? So even when you're talking about the heroes and the, for want of a better term, the good people, they still do things that
shock,
and you think, why? And,
yes.
Yeah. And those questions are good questions to be asking. Mm-hmm. I do believe that often as those, especially the older stories, as they would have been told around campfires and, you know, families teaching their kids would be asking those questions. Mm-hmm. And so I'm not saying that we have automatic answers for them, but the discussions are worthwhile. So verse 1, we're suddenly introduced to the serpent. So we're told here he was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Okay, what are we told just in that passage, not what you may know from elsewhere? What are we told about the serpent?
He's got a darn big mouth.
He's
got a darn, yeah.
Yes,
more crafty.
He's crafty. Yeah, he's sometimes smart. Not necessarily smarter. That word is sometimes translated shrewd. He's cunning.
Yeah, cunning.
Tricky. But smart's good. But you could have someone who is shrewd, who can trick someone who's much smarter. Mm. You know.
Mm.
This word for crafty is not always a negative one. Remember, Jesus talks about us needing as Christians to be as shrewd as servants. That sometimes we allow ourselves to be too gullible. The serpent's not gullible. We're not quite sure what it means about how the serpent is more shrewd, more crafty than other animals. It does say the serpent, not a serpent. This serpent's being singled out, but it is of the wild animals that the Lord God, it's a created creature, and God has created the serpent. That's an important fact to remember here. It's not saying Eve had a vision and this happened. Something happens and we don't fully understand what's happening here, as in the passage is not telling us all the details. But this serpent that God created comes into a dialogue with Eve. Now, it is not till the book of Revelation that we are told that that ancient serpent is the devil, is Satan. That is not mentioned anywhere in here. The word Satan's not mentioned here. Especially in the books of Moses, you've got this concept that there is an evil presence, but it's not elaborated much on. And sometimes I think we think we know a lot more about the devil than what the Bible actually is telling us. It doesn't really care a whole lot about him and his demons. Part of the reason for that is this is a book about God. And it's not like you have in other religions where you have God and the devil. It's God and the devil's this inconvenience that seems to be here trying to mess up God's plans. He's not an equal, but he's an unknown. God's created a world that was very good. Therefore, as some commentators point out, the serpent must have been good. Yet now it's behaving not good. So some sort of evil force is being implied to be at action here. Not something. One of the things we as Lutherans emphasize very strongly is that God does not create evil. He does not create sin. But he has created a world where human beings have free will. And this is another important difference between Adam, Eve, and us, is they actually have true free will. We have damaged choice. Luther would argue we don't have free will at all. We just follow where sin leads us. Often I find with teenagers, you know, doing confirmation or stuff, teenagers get very upset if you try to suggest that they don't have free will. You know, if you've had teenagers, you know their view on that. I often use the suggestion that it's like we're biased, you know, like a biased set of dice, or, you know, something that doesn't come up fairly. Mm-hmm. So if you roll dice, we're more likely to come up with the wrong choice than the right choice. Doesn't mean we don't at times make good decisions, but they're not as likely because of our sin. Adam and Eve don't have that problem. But where this evil forces come from, Genesis is not going to tell us. There's some arguments or some discussions that passages in Isaiah and elsewhere are talking about the devil. There's lots of scholars that argue just as strongly that they're not talking anything about that. Where we get the most solid information is from what Jesus tells us and other things in the New Testament. And so that's a long way away from here. But there are evil forces there. Just as we're going to understand more of God's love as time goes, we'll understand a bit more of the workings of these evil forces, but it's not going to teach us about them. That's not the purpose of Scripture. It's not going to teach us about how angels work and everything that it's not its purpose. So just be aware of that. Most of the writers would have thought of, why would you be interested in that? Surely you'd be more interested in what God was doing. But so we do have questions about this serpent, and as some have pointed out, I think it was Nola pointed out earlier, we do seem to have a Narnia situation here, talking animals. There is no indication that the animals all talked when Adam was naming them. It wasn't as though, you know, the pig came up and said, what's my name? And Adam spoke to him. There's no mention of dialogue, as in that's something that was lost. Eve doesn't seem surprised by the serpent speaking. It may be she hasn't encountered one before, and, you know, just as naive that serpents shouldn't be holding intelligent conversations. But as one commentator pointed out, and I think correctly so, can you think of another? There's one other place where an animal talks.
That's a donkey, yeah.
Donkey, yes, Balaam's donkey, where there's this angel with a flaming sword standing in front of Balaam to skewer him, and the donkey refuses to go forward, and he thrashes this poor donkey, and then the Lord opens the donkey's mouth and he speaks. But if you read that story again, Balaam doesn't seem surprised that the donkey is a donkey. Most of us would say, since when can you talk? if your cat or your dog or a sheep or a cow started talking to
your budgie,
I think most of us would be sort of, no, that can't be right.
You would be taken aback.
So it's a similar thing here, but it probably also comes from this concept of when other forces, this includes evil ones as well as God, is involved, that miraculous things happened don't seem to always surprise the people in the story. Maybe Eve's not surprised because of her unfallen nature. She's more attuned to these sort of things. Who knows? But it is one of those questions, one of those things, whenever you have, you know, you let kids ask questions about scripture, it's, you know, how can the serpent talk? We don't know why, but it is for a dialogue that is to happen. So evil force of some sort is at work here. And we deduce that in the passage. We have more information in Revelation and elsewhere that it is the devil himself at work, but the passage itself doesn't give us more than that, except that something strange is going on here. And we'll encounter that a few times as we go through Genesis. At times, something, there seems to be more going on than what we're being told. And so, and the serpent's the first one to talk. He says to the woman, notice that she's always referred to woman or wife, because the name Eve hasn't been introduced yet. That's later. Okay, so what was his first question?
You must not eat from the tree in the garden.
Yeah, that did God. To start with, it could be a harmless inquiry, couldn't it? I'm a dumb serpent.
Yeah.
You're an image of God.
Remind me.
A test.
Yeah.
What did God say to you?
Yeah. This did God really say is something that we still stumble and struggle and do to. I think, yes, it's something that the evil one continues to whisper, but I think it's part of our sinful nature also. Does God really want you to
get down on your knees?
Does he really want you to be more generous? Does he really want you to do that? But don't you need, and the thing is, as we read through this dialogue, I don't know about you, but as I read through it, this discussion I have all too frequently. So the first thing is, and he makes a statement that is extreme. It's almost nonsensical, because if they couldn't eat anything, what would happen?
They'd die.
They know they'd starve. They're not allowed to eat meat, we saw in the previous chapter. And so all the stuff in the garden was given to them as food, except for the one tree. And so it's a ludicrous statement, but you can see what he's doing here. Notice in verse one, when the narrator is talking, it's the animals the Lord God has made. Once the serpent's talking, it's did God, the Yahweh bit's being left out. It's did the creator. And then Eve replies using the same thing. She has dropped the personal relationship with God. So the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Let's just say with verse two to start with. So it was all given to us. We've got to get to the but. Now, when it comes to the but, remember when God gave the command that they could eat of anything except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And remember also, we suggested back when we were looking at chapter 2, that rather than it being wisdom, sometimes this tree is, if you eat it, you'll be really wise. We suggested that it's being able to decide good and evil, which is a God-like power. So not only would you be like God, you wouldn't need God. Currently, they don't decide what's good and evil. God tells them. God has told them it is not good to eat from that tree. The good and evil's coming from God. But if they could decide. Yeah. And so it's removing not just God from his throne, it's removing that relationship you have with God. But yes, when God said that command, who did he say it to? Back in chapter 2. To Adam, not Eve had been created when the command was given. So we're about to see her quote the command. How does she know the command?
Talked about it.
They've talked about it. Yeah. There's another possibility, of course. God's told her as well. Yeah. Most commentators lean heavily to Adam as. So, because it's a very scriptural thing. God tells one who then tells others. That seems to be the way God likes to work with, even if we think he's stupid. I know that's blasphemy, but it doesn't seem a sensible approach. But the way to spread the gospel is for us.
Leave it to us
to tell other people. But throughout scripture, it's go and tell. And so, yes, I tend to think that Adam has told, but there is nothing stopping that. They're in good relationship with God. There may have been chats about it for all we know.
Maybe
so,
every night in the cool of the evening.
Yeah, so
had a whole Bible study on it.
Yeah.
There was only one command at that stage, so it was all real quick. Okay. So as we go into verse 3, remember that context for how she replies. But God did say, and she only uses God, not the Lord God, say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Is that what God said?
No.
What's different?
She sort of got it back to front, hasn't she? She may not touch the tree, or... If you're
going to
eat from the fruit, well, you have to touch it.
Yeah. God didn't say that they weren't allowed to touch it.
That's right. There was no touch involved. One commentator pointed out, and this was something I hadn't thought about till I read this in this particular commentary, is that Adam and Eve's job was to tend to the garden. And that would mean that they would have to tend to this tree.
Yeah.
And anyone who knows gardening is that you can't tend to things without touching them. So is she now saying that they weren't even going to look after that tree? Or have we here the first instance of legalism? One of the things legalism does is introduce new laws so that you don't break the ones God has given you. Because he doesn't want us to eat if we don't touch. As you said, if you got to eat it, you have to touch it. So let's not touch it. Then some other bright spark will come. We're not to go within 50 meters of the tree. Then we're not to. And that was a lot of the arguments that Jesus had with the Pharisees. A lot of their laws were additional laws to protect you from breaking the really important laws, yet they start to treat these other laws as important or more important then. So legalism goes back. And remember, the fall hasn't actually happened yet. There's no fruit eating here. This is part, we're starting to see problems before the eating of the fruit. So this is part of, I think the author, well, the narrator here, showing us that in free will, we can start to go all over the place as But if we're looking at it from Eve's point of view here, she has come to God's defense. What is wrong with that? Some people say nothing, you know.
She's come to God's defense, but she hasn't been fully truthful about what God said.
Maybe not intentional, you know.
She misunderstood.
Some have pointed out maybe the don't touch was what Adam actually taught her.
That was his fault.
Well, you know, she could be just repeating what she was taught, and she was
Chinese whispers.
Yeah. But she's not I don't think her intentions and intentions, once again, I would argue, are more honourable before we fall. She's not intending to hurt God. She thinks she's defending him.
Yeah, well, but I sort of feel like just as the serpent was, he exaggerated. And she exaggerates too, because in the back of her mind, she's already preparing to try the fruit. She's already trying to give herself an excuse to say, he said we shouldn't even touch it.
Yep.
That doesn't seem right. There we go.
Yep.
It's like that's what, how we rationalize things. You know? We make the other side seem unreasonable.
Yep.
Because that's what we do.
I do think you're onto something there, because as we've already pointed out, her use of the name of God has changed.
Diminish him.
There's other things going on here before the fruit is actually eaten. And I mean, you have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talking about that to be angry is as bad as murder, because anger will lead to be lust, you know, what we desire with our eyes leads to adultery and things. And so therefore they are as bad. And I think, Mark, you're pointing out that there's things that are leading to what's going to happen already at work here. And as someone said earlier, why hasn't she involved God in this conversation? It's not as though they had trouble with that. You know, I didn't know the right thing to say. Well, after they've taken the fruit, that's probably true.
Yeah.
But before the fruit,
yeah,
they've got this great, we just talked about the great relationship they've got.
Yeah. Which has been undermined. That's the serpent doing that, undermining that.
Yeah. But temptation works, or temptation is temptation because it latches onto thoughts and things that we are dealing with. And it's one of the things I've often argued when it comes to Jesus's temptation, is that some argue that Jesus is so perfect, he wouldn't consider turning those stone to bread. But I don't think the devil would have tempted him with that if he wasn't feeling, he was fully human. He's feeling these hunger pains.
Yeah.
He does know the power that he has.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that that thought hadn't occurred. He may have dismissed the thought.
Or the urge.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because otherwise he's not. Here we see those urges are part of the good created.
Yeah.
It's how you deal with them. And so I think what Mark was saying, she's dealing with these urges by finding that the serpent is basically enabling them or giving her better reasons to enable them. And so this becomes an attractive conversation.
And even dealing with her own free will, like sorting it out in her own head, what's right and what's wrong. It's not even the urges necessarily. It's like dealing with that. Well, what do I think about this? Yeah.
But would they have been feeling that before the fall? Would they have just been so aligned to God that
It doesn't appear so. Otherwise, why did the conversation even continue? Because it does.
Yeah.
I think that's giving us an indication that's the free will bit. Because he's created beings who can choose to not love him.
And he did that even before. That's how he created.
And so that's what we're seeing here is that he wants a real relationship with us.
And it can't be any other way.
And it can't be, he doesn't want robots.
No.
There. Yeah.
Want to pick the girl to stand up for themselves and.
Yes. And
for him.
And he will give us jobs to do. Even though, yes, he could, he's God, he could do that. But that's not a relationship. He wants to, as we see, he gets his hands dirty. He gets involved with his creation because he likes that. This is part of this is an aspect of God that we're getting this insight.
And if we're created in God's image and he has work to do, then we have work to do. Yep. But also, if we're created in his image, we can think.
Yes.
And reason.
Also set it up. You know, there's one thing you can't do.
Yes.
So you have free will, but I don't want you to eat. You know, there's a definite...
And as we mentioned, there may have been some reason behind that.
Yeah.
It's gone. I kind of think there probably was. As we read these passages in Genesis, we must keep John 3:16 in central focus. God really loves us and loves us so much that he became one of us. You know, Jesus and him crucified is the true revelation of how much God loves us. And so that's how much he loves Adam and Eve and children. It's everything that goes on in Genesis. So at times, even when we can't explain it, if we trust God, then we've got to be giving him the benefit of the doubt, so to speak. I don't know why he did it. There's probably or most likely a really good explanation above my pay grade. Sometimes he'll give us glimpses into that. That's not always satisfying, but.
But I think to say that he gave us a free will.
Yeah. For relationship.
With him and with
each other. And that each other is important too.
Mm.
We're relational beings.
Mm.
And I think what we're seeing here
is
that there's potential flaw in being a relational being. It's not a flaw that God has. You've got to remember, whilst we're in the image of God, whilst there's some areas where, like God, we are not God. There's distinction is also important.
Yeah.
And that's what the serpent is undermining here.
Yeah.
Why should there be a distinction? Which comes into that next. So
that's the whole question that the serpent asks. Does God really love you as you think?
Yes.
You know, can you trust him? And that's the real heart of everyone's question. Yes, he does, we say, and we believe that, but we don't always act like we believe that. And we don't act like he really does love us. We're tempted to think, does he really love me? And we're always going to be falling short in that.
Oh, yes.
But that question is, that does God really say that? Can we really trust him? And people who don't believe, that's the question they're asking. How can you, base your whole life on this?
Yeah.
And
believe he loves us fully and in an amazing way that we can never quite grasp or explain. We believe it, see it, feel it, we read it.
And they're very fair questions. As I mean, look at the death from the earthquakes in Venezuela.
Yeah, that's right.
It is reasonable for someone to say, if God is there and he loves us, why did he step in? They are reasonable questions. For some of them, we will spend a lifetime struggling with them.
We can't explain to people.
And sometimes it is, I'm not sure what's there. I do know he wants us as followers of his son to help those people, to give aid in those places. All the whys and things we don't know. And I mean, philosophers, both Christian and not, have argued about some of those things for centuries. They're not always easy things to deal with. And so it's not surprising that even back here in the beginning of Genesis, we're going to have questions that are a bit hard to deal with. I'm noticing the time, so we might just look at verse 4, and then we'll.
Can I just chuck in one more thing?
Yep.
Just a thought that I had was we actually also don't know whether that was the first conversation she had with the serpent.
Oh yeah, yes, you are correct there. It could be there may have been previous conversations. It doesn't say this is the first time
no.
they encountered the serpent.
In fact, at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, now the serpent, I can read it now. Now the serpent was there. Oh, I can't read it.
Crafty.
And now he's there as though he's been there before. Yeah. It's quite possible that, we really are just surmising.
We don't have all the backstory. Just like as we said, we don't know what the time period is from creation to now. We don't know all the conversations that Adam and Eve had with God. Wouldn't that be wonderful to, Adam could have written a book. But, We must be careful not to be too dogmatic about some of the things, but we need to then deal with what the text does give us. Yes, this could even be, as we have in other dialogues, a summary, as in maybe Eve and the serpent debated this over days, and this is the summary of what
happened. So now he says something.
And so there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if you look at the sermons in the New Testament, when you actually read, Peter's Pentecost speech, if you read it, it goes for, 5 minutes? I doubt he only spoke for 5 minutes. I think he probably spoke for ages. This is a summary, a highlight of what is being there, because that's how histories were written. It wasn't taking dictation.
4 minutes?
No. Even the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, 7 of Matthew, you read those three chapters, that's what, probably 15 minutes? Get through those three chapters. I'm sure Jesus spoke for hours that day. So yes, that could be, it could be more involved. But what we have is I want to say crux, but that seems.
I was going to prompt you with that.
Seems the wrong word to use in a Christian setting. But yes, this is the important bits. But Eve's change may not be in a minute. This might have been over a period of time, but we should give her the benefit of the doubt that that's a possibility as well, because he is crafty, but yeah, so we'll pick up from verse 4 next time and see where the serpent goes next. Remember with Jesus, he starts with the food, then he moves on. He tried three different things. The serpent's, the evil one doesn't give up easily. Anyway, Ray, are you still around?
Hang on, I'll just check. Oh, yes, he is.
He's awake.
Good. Can you pray for us, please?
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy. We thank you for the beautiful world you created. And yes, Lord, we muffed it up. And please forgive us for all our sins and all the bad things that we've said and done and thought. And abide with us this week, Lord. And as we hear the clanky clank on the roof, old tin roof in the house tonight, we thank you for the rain that's falling. And may it be Mickey Mouse for all the farmers out there. And yeah, thank you, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good night, everybody.
Yeah.